We particularly welcome the visitors that are among us. We're glad to have you with us this afternoon and hope that you'll come back and be with us anytime that you're able to do so. And I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and follow carefully along in our study this afternoon. We always try to take what we're teaching and preaching from God's Word. We believe it is the unerring standard that we need to go by if we're to be pleasing to our Heavenly Father. And I want to talk with you this afternoon about a most serious topic, and that is how to save lost souls. And I've entitled it Saving Two Souls. Now, that might sound a little odd, but I'm looking at this from the standpoint of not only trying to do what we can to save someone else, but by doing that, I believe we go a long way towards saving our own. In fact, I don't believe that we can be indifferent to helping save the souls of others and then end up being able to save our own. So I want to think with you about that. And along that line, try to imagine, if you can, what it will be like on the day of judgment to stand before the Son of God. And that's not a what if, it's a when. One day we will. And imagine two different scenarios. Imagine maybe someone you worked with, or a neighbor, or a friend, or let's say a fellow Christian, that you had a direct part in helping to learn the truth and obey the gospel. I know that ultimately, each and every one of us will stand or fall on our own decisions. But I also know that we all have a certain amount of influence and sway over other individuals. And so when you think about, in that scenario, being before the Son of God and seeing around you others that you had a direct hand in helping to learn the truth and obey the gospel, and you encouraged and supported them, and maybe it was even a brother or sister in Christ that had grown weak and had fallen away, and you work to help restore them and bring them back. And then you see them saved on the day of judgment. Can you imagine that joy in their heart and in yours? You know, this is the kind of thing that John referred to, I think, others as my little children, and Paul talking about Timothy, my son in the faith. Just imagine what it will mean at that moment for you to know that you have had a part in helping save someone else's soul. Now, imagine a different scenario. Imagine you standing there, and then you see on the other side the co-worker that you saw weekly, the neighbor that you never said anything to about the Word of God, that song, "You Never Mentioned Him to Me," and what an impact that can have on you. Try to imagine then seeing these people lost and knowing that you were aware of their condition and you never did anything about it. So these are some pointers from the book of James that I want to talk with you about tonight that I think are a great suggestion to us on how to deal with those that are lost and how we can hopefully help save a soul. And when you think of all of the things in the world that you could save, what's more valuable than the soul? You know, there's nothing that is worth more than the soul, including the world itself combined. That's what we learn. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? So let's go over to the book of James, chapter 5, and begin reading with me there in verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So James is telling us here that if one wanders from the truth and one turns him back, you're saving a sinner, saving a soul from death. Now, keep in mind how great a thing it is when you think about physical doctors and their work to save a life. It truly is amazing. And I can imagine what a satisfaction it is to a physician to know that he's done something to save someone's life. You know, you hear people all the time expressing their gratitude because you saved my life. And they're talking about physically. This elevates it to a higher level. This is talking about saving a soul. Now, saving a life, even by a physician, may be for a number of years on this earth, but no doctor on this earth can save a life forever. But if you save a soul, in the truest sense of the term, you're saving it forever. That person will escape hell for eternity and be in heaven with God forever. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't know of anything greater than that, that you can help save a soul from death. The death that this is talking about is eternal separation from God in hell. And he's telling us how to cover sins by, in other words, helping them be removed and allow this soul to go to heaven to be with God. When he talks about wanders here, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, it's from the Greek word planeo, which means to roam from safety, truth, and virtue, to go astray, to be deceived or to err or seduce. The idea is that one just kind of maybe casually, unknowingly, unaware, begins to drift away from God. And we see evidence of this quite often in individuals, that they become distracted for one reason or the other by the allure of the world or by just carelessness or weakness or whatever. They begin to wander from the truth. And here it means that they're leaving the place of safety, the place of virtue and goodness. They're leaving God and His Word. And they go astray. It may be by deception or because of temptation, whatever. It doesn't matter in the end. The point is that they're leaving the place of safety. You can imagine this kind of with the scene of a shepherd and his sheep and how the shepherd's watching out for the sheep. And if he's not watching carefully, and sometimes even when he is, the sheep will begin to wander. And on their own, they are helpless and hopeless. They will find themselves lost and easy prey. And so that's kind of the picture that we get here and how dangerous this really is. Now, James says that the one that turns the sinner then from the error of his way, and this is the point, he's not going in a good way. He's going away from God. He's wandering to his own destruction. And it says that to save him from this will save the soul from death. Now, turn with me over to 1 John and read with me beginning in chapter 1, verse 7. John said, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, what this is telling us is that no matter who we are as children of God, we all are going to struggle with sin and weaknesses that we have. And the unique thing about this is weaknesses or sin may be kind of like different fingerprints. You have yours, I have mine, and there are no two individuals that are exactly the same.
We all will struggle with temptation as long as we're on this earth. And that means we've got to be working hard at it. And God's plan is that we work together to help each other. Notice the latter part of this verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us or to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this does involve confessing our sin to God, but I think He also teaches us to confess our sins to one another, seeking the help, the strength, and the encouragement that we gain from each other. And even those who have failed in the past in some various form and have fallen into sin can help others when they've overcome that. They can help others who are where they were and are struggling. But what this involves here, and it's important for us to understand, one of the key points here for me to be able to help you in this regard and for you to help me is we must develop a close relationship. How many strangers do you come across that you say, you know, I'd like a few minutes of your time. I want to start telling you what's wrong in my life. I want to confess my sins to you and get a little help here. We just don't do that with a stranger, somebody that we don't know, someone that we do not trust. And unfortunately, there are way too many strangers to us in the body of Christ, even in a local congregation where we have not developed good relationships with one another. Either we just don't interact or whatever it may be that leads to the fact that we really don't know one another, that truthfully we may even be more of a stranger than we are to a coworker or neighbor because of interaction. And so only we can help that. And why do I need that so badly? Because when I start slipping and wondering, or you start slipping or wondering, you need somebody to be concerned enough about you and someone that has a relationship with you close enough that you'll listen to them or they'll listen to you. They know you. They trust you. So one of the first things here involved in helping to save the soul of one who is wondering is, I know who they are. I am close to them because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, if you change this scenario and made it a physical, fleshly relationship, a brother and sister in the flesh, you automatically are going to really know one another in that situation. Most of the time, those relationships are naturally close. And therefore, you are very easily drawn to caring for and being able to help one another and trusting in one another because of the closeness of that relationship. The Bible calls that type of thing a natural affection. And so we've all heard, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. And the argument there is, you know, because of the closeness of the relationship, we're involved. We take care of each other. And how many times will people say, we're family, so we take care of one another? Well, we ought to be the same way spiritually. But it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen without intentional involvement and concern. To where I have developed a relationship that I can easily come to you and tell you I'm struggling. And I really shouldn't even have to tell you. There should be signs that you recognize that I'm struggling, that I'm wandering, and I become involved. And I don't take 6 months to wait till I'm checking on what's going on in your life. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So again, he tells us some will fall away. We should not be surprised. And anywhere that I've ever been, in any congregation, we always struggle with some that are weaker, some that are stronger, and sometimes even the stronger fall away. There's no guarantee, no matter how long one's been a Christian or how much he knows about the Word of God. It's just a reality. Some will fall away. And to the point that he gives us this warning in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful. Now, how else could we put it to show that we are all vulnerable, no matter who we are? from elders on down. We are all vulnerable. And, you know, if I were to ask you today, do you think you are standing firm? You know, we just had a lesson this morning dealing with instability versus standing on the rock. Would you say that you're standing on the rock? Then if you say yes, then the next thing I say is, be careful. That's what he says. Be careful that you don't fall. Peter thought he was standing on the rock when Jesus predicted about him betraying him before the rooster crowed. Then Peter said, no, Lord, not me. Peter was saying, I'm standing firm. You know, I've got some suspects here about some of the others. I don't think they're so firm, but I would never deny you. I'm ready to die for you. And I think he meant that in all sincerity. But he didn't understand how quickly and how easily he could fall away and literally deny that he even knew and was a follower of Jesus Christ. He would have never believed that. So the warning is there for a reason. If you think you're standing firm, good, but be careful. 2 Peter 2, verse 20, beginning in verse 20 through 22, he said, if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Son of God, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known, never to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. God's picture here of the Christian that turns back to the world is frankly sickening to even think about. I don't know if right after lunch this is a picture you'd like to think about, but this is what he's talking about. The dog that vomits up what he ate and then he turns back to eat it again. Very sickening to think about, but this is God's picture of one that he's redeemed. He's brought out of sin, and then this person just turns right back to the worldliness and the ungodliness. This is what it's like. This is how sickening it is. Or the sow that has been brought up out of the filth and cleaned up, and then you turn your back and she's back in the middle of the mud hole, wallowing in the mire. Why? Because that's where the sow wants to be. So a Christian, just because they have been forgiven of their sins and saved, doesn't mean that they will stay that way. Without careful watch and encouragement and help, they may find themselves right back in the middle of the filth and the ugliness of sin. Unfortunately, this is something that, you know, we can actually fall in love with the darkness and the evil and the wickedness of this world. That's why he said, set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. There are people that we're told who love the darkness, just like the pig loves wallowing in the mire. There are people that love wallowing in sin. And so we have to be aware of how disgusting, of course, that really is and why it's such a good thing to save a soul from death. How do we do that based on what James and others are telling us here through the Holy Spirit? First, by showing a sincere love. And again, this is something that people know. You know, you have had and received throughout your lifetime various acts of love and kindness. And when you've received them, you know. And when you're dealing with those who really care for you, you know that. This is exactly how we need to be for and with one another. Note here, Peter, he says, 1 Peter 1:22, now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers. Love one another deeply from the heart. This gets back to what we were just talking about, developing those relationships. Why? For the same reason those in Acts 2 were selling their lands and houses, giving the proceeds to the apostles who were distributing them to other Christians. And I think probably for the most part, many of them had not known one another probably prior to that day of Pentecost when the church began. But look at what that sincere love for one another did to their relationships in that local congregation. And this is what he's talking about. not a faked love, not something that you put on, not, you know, because we all have seen that as well. You've seen people who have claimed that they loved you and were acting in your behalf, but you knew better. You could tell that it was something put on and could easily be taken off. Here he's describing something that's real, that's genuine, sincere love for your brothers. And then he just says, love one another deeply from the heart. Not on the surface, but from the heart. That's the only way that you really can love someone sincerely. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. I don't know of a command stronger than that. When you think about the great love God had for us, how far it was willing to go, how deep it was, and then to command us to love one another with that kind of love, it doesn't get any stronger than that. Love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Then notice what he says, by this, by the love that you have one for another, in the degree that it's like mine, by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now let me ask you a question. Do you want to be loved in this way? Is this how you want others to treat you and to feel about you? Would you rather be loved or hated and despised, or even ignored? Obviously, we want this kind of love. And when we think about it, if we want it, then we also need to lead others to recognize how great the love of Christ is in the body of Christ. What would be more appealing to people who are living in a world where they are struggling to survive, And where notoriously people really don't often care that much for one another? The term is used, a dog-eat-dog world, which means it's a tough place out there. It's hard to find people that are concerned for you. They're all concerned about themselves and what they want, and they're willing to use you to get what they want. That's a tough way to live. Would you rather be in a relationship that where people just loved you because you were a part of that spiritual family, and they were willing to sacrifice and give for you and take care of you and encourage you and build you up rather than tearing you down and attacking you? Who wouldn't rather be in that kind of a relationship? You see what Christ is saying? One of the ways that you're going to make Christianity attractive and you're going to make people want what you have is when they see the relationships that you've developed that sometimes maybe even closer than physical, earthly relationships, and they want to know why. Why is this person like this? Why, you know, do they care about you? Are they family or what? And the whole point is, the world will know. They'll see the difference in the life of genuine Christians who love one another in this way. And it will lead them to want what you have. So be sincere in your love. Show sincere love. And then he adds in James 5 verse 9, do not grumble or complain. Notice, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is at the door. Now, it's very easy for us to, again, as human beings, to grumble and complain. In fact, it's very hard for us not to do so from time to time. Israel certainly had a problem with this all through their years of wandering in the wilderness, where they would grumble and complain against God, against Moses, against not having this or that, and one thing after another. And we may read through that and think, you know, they sure were ungrateful, but we can be guilty of the same thing. He said, the reason not to do this is lest you be condemned. The judge is standing at the door. He's listening to us, and he's telling us that, again, we need to have the right disposition. We need to have love that is patient with one another, kind with one another, rather than the grumbling and complaining. Because, again, this doesn't draw others to God, But the genuine love and the genuine relationships will draw one another to God. James chapter 4 and verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. Again, he's writing to Christians. And again, not only is it easy to grumble and complain, but it's very easy for us to speak against one another. And this could be done, you know, not necessarily in the presence of the individual. It might be done at home. It might be done away from the ears of the one that we're talking about. But it still affects the genuineness and the sincerity of my relationship with them. I can't be sincere in my love for them and then at home behind the scenes be speaking against them. And who knows what little ears, of course, as well at home may be listening. So there are ways that we build relationships and ways that we destroy relationships. We need to work to show sincere love by not grumbling and complaining, not speaking against, but building that trust between each other. So that, again, in time of need, the trust is already there. This is kind of like you needing water and getting very, very thirsty, and then you start to dig the well. Well, you can't really help someone you don't know when they need it. If you don't already have that trust, you don't already have that relationship built with them, it's a little too late to start trying to build the relationship when they need you. James 5:16 again, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. Here the idea again is the relationship is there. It's already built so that now we're ready to be able to help each other. And what else we need to be willing to do is take the time, invest the time to actually help one another, to actually talk with one another. Read with me from 2 Thessalonians 3:13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Do not grow weary in doing what's good if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle. Note that person and do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. Then notice verse 15. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now we know, according to the scripture, there comes a time where someone is not doing what's right. And you know, great effort has been put out to try to warn that individual, to try to encourage, try to help him in any way that we can. And still, as we noted, it's going to be up to each and every individual whether or not they decide to conform to God's word or not. And any Christian that just continues to not do good, not do what is in God's word, then there comes a point where he has to be withdrawn from. And in that case, he said, note that person, do not keep company with him that he may be ashamed. So this is actually part of God's plan to wake this individual up, to help him see that he cannot continue being accepted as a brother or sister in Christ and continue in his course of behavior. Now, what will make that ineffective if I don't have a relationship with him anyway? What's he going to care? What's going to change? If I don't know him, if I haven't expressed and shown any love or concern for him, then why would that have any impact that I'm going to withdraw with you? Well, he's saying, you're already withdrawn from me. You know, I don't have a relationship with you. But what is going to be more effective if I have a very good and close relationship with him, and I let him know that his behavior is impacting that relationship and making it impossible for me to continue in normal fellowship with him, that should be a wake-up call, just like it could be, again, when we go back to the example of the physical relationship. And if one's behavior becomes such that I cannot continue in normal fellowship with a physical brother or sister based on their behavior, and I tell them, you're impacting my home, my family, and we just can't, you know, I can't continue.